Well, I wonder, how often do you say the words, "Thank you for your help. I couldn't have done it without you." Once a week, maybe? Once a month? Once a year? Ever? How often do you say those words in the context of church ministry? I think Brian was basically saying here, I need your help. I can't do this without you. I need volunteers. I need people to join me as we try to conduct this ministry on our church grounds. And yet increasingly, the willingness, and I've been reading about this, it's not just here in this local area, but nationally, the willingness of people to help, to volunteer, is waning in our culture. Fewer and fewer people are willing to give of their time for whatever reason. Last week, we looked at Paul's exhortation to live our lives in the power of and under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us as Christians. And this morning and next week, we're going to look at some specific applications. There are many more that Paul could have shared. But this morning, a consistent theme through this section is the communal responsibility that each believer has to others. And specifically, we're going to see this, that a Christ-centered and a Spirit-empowered life is, not could be, but is a community-focused life. How are you doing with that? I know you're here this morning. That's great. It's always good to have somebody to preach to. But beyond this meeting, how are you doing with a community focus in your life? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. You can find that on page 975 in our Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6. The apostle writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." In contrast to the way Paul began this letter, if you can remember back that far, back in September when we started this series, he sharply rebuked them because of their sudden departure from the gospel that he had preached to them. In contrast to that, he now concludes his letter by affirming his confidence that he's already expressed to them that they would return to the purity of the gospel. And as he has done already several times in this letter, and will do again, he addresses them as brothers. These aren't enemies. These are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are being influenced by false teachers to forsake the grace that's only found in Jesus Christ. He's extremely concerned for them and their well-being. And in this way, he's modeling the kind of gentle approach that he wants them to take and practice with one another. So he focuses here, as we just read, first of all, how do you deal with a sinning brother? How do you deal with it? Close your eyes, walk the other way, pretend it's not happening. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Well, this teaching that he gives here is under the banner of many New Testament texts that we could call church discipline. That sounds harsh, right? But it's the idea that the church has a responsibility to, in love, discipline those in the family, in the body, who are obviously going in a direction that is contrary to the gospel and the life that we should be living as Christians. However, unlike the situation in many of these texts that I have listed here for you, Paul here seems to have in mind the specific case of those who have unwittingly fallen into some kind of sin, as opposed to someone who, say, intentionally, with premeditation, acts in sin. And the verb that Paul uses here, it suggests the idea of being surprised or caught unawares. Overtaken is how the King James and New King James translate it, or being caught. Paul's counsel is that those who are spiritual are to restore the offending party. This term spiritual, it simply means those who are being led by the Spirit, as we just studied last week in Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. That's who he's talking about, those who are walking in obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea behind the term restore, it's an interesting word. It means to return something to its original condition. It was used in the New Testament world of the first century to talk about mending nets or resetting a broken bone or even refitting a ship after a difficult voyage. But the idea was to make it whole again, to restore it back to where it should be. Most significantly for our purposes this morning is something you can't see in the English, because in English, we don't have this, but in Greek and other languages as well, there's a singular word for you and there's a plural word for you. We just have the one word, you, or yousins. You know, that's plural, I guess, right? Y'all. Y'all, that's plural, right? South has it. We don't have it here in the North. But Paul says, y'all here, okay? Y'all need to do this. All of you together need to restore this sinning brother in Christ, which suggests what? That restoration is a community effort, that it takes all of us to pull together to bring someone back into fellowship with the Lord. And that's my last point here, is that the goal here is not punishment. It's not ostracism. It's not what the goal is. The goal is restoration to fellowship. That's what this is all about. Unfortunately for us, at least here in this text, Paul doesn't tell us how do you go about this restoration process. The other verses I had up on the screen earlier, they help fill in the gaps, okay? Jesus, in fact, teaches. First you go privately, then you go two, and then the whole church. But he doesn't tell us how to do it here. But he does communicate the manner in which we're to do this. And he says, do it in a spirit of gentleness. As we've already seen, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? It's one of the evidences that you're walking with the Holy Spirit, as you should be. And it's the opposite of the kind of conduct that he rebukes at the end of chapter 5, where he says they were biting and devouring one another. It's the opposite of that. Now, there are certain kinds of sins and certain kind of sinners, especially those who are unrepentant, that need to be dealt with firmly, seriously, maybe even harshly in some respects. To the point, Paul says in some of these texts, don't even have fellowship with them until they acknowledge their sin. Don't even eat with them, he says. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But it's a pretty serious sin that he's talking about. In one case, he was talking about a man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. He was a member of the church in Corinth, and the church did nothing about it. They all knew about it, but they did nothing about it. And Paul says, you got to be kidding me. Even the Gentiles don't do this sort of thing, the unbelievers. And so there's times when a sinning brother or sister in Christ needs to be dealt with with great firmness. But here in this case, where the sin is more inadvertent, where they may already be feeling some sense of shame over what they did, bringing them to a point of restoration requires gentleness. It requires humility. Paul concludes in verse 1 with another exhortation, and he warns them that they should examine their own attitude, right? Easy to get on our high horse, right, when someone else is sinning. Examine our own attitude, lest they too fall into sin. John Stott was a British theologian many years. I have some of his books. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago. He said this: the correct attitude to other people is not, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, or you're better than me and I resent it, but you are a person of importance in your own right because God made you in his own image and Christ died for you, and it is my joy and privilege to serve you. That's the attitude that we should bring to this process. Well, in verse 2, that was just verse 1, by the way. We got 9 more verses to go. Verse 2, Paul generalizes his exhortation. He says, bear one another's burdens. I don't know if you heard the story earlier this year of the actor Jeremy Renner, who got run over by a 14,000-pound snowmobile. Did you hear about that? He was in his home in Nevada, and it had snowed, and one of his family members got stuck, so he got the snowplow out and extricated him. But as he was speaking with another family member, the snowplow began to roll, and it was rolling towards, a younger person, a family member, a nephew. And when he tried to get back into the plow to stop it from rolling, he slipped and fell underneath it and got run over. And he ended up suffering the breaking of 30 bones in his body, including both his ankles, some of his ribs, his right shoulder, his eye socket, and his jaw. Not surprisingly, he required numerous surgeries. Afterwards, he said he would risk getting run over again to save his nephew. Maybe better put that thing in park first before you get out of it, right? Well, hopefully, the Lord will never ask you to take on such a burden, right? Such a heavy burden. But in verse 2, the burden undoubtedly includes not only struggles with sin, as we just talked about in verse 1, but probably any sort of suffering or trial that someone may be going through. And so by bearing one another's burdens, Paul says, in this way, we fulfill what he calls the law of Christ. And that phrase only occurs one other place in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 9. But it most likely in context is referring to Christ's command that he gave in John 13 to his disciples the night he was betrayed to love one another. And he's already referenced, in fact, this command twice in chapter 5. But I don't think we can exclude other ethical teachings that form what we might call the law of Christ. But submitting to the law of Christ is a very different matter than submitting legalistically to the law of Moses. Because Paul is not advocating exchanging one group of rules for another. He's already stated that fulfilling the law of Christ means a complete change in our perspective, in our motivation, and our enablement. As Brian quoted here earlier, for me to live is Christ now. Christ is the one living this life through me. Excuse me. And in chapter 5, we see that we must walk in the Spirit. We must depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, who the Old Testament saints did not have in general to depend on. And beyond that, fulfilling the law of Christ should never, ever be a burden. Rather, it should be a joy that brings the satisfaction of knowing we are glorifying Christ. In verses 3 through 5, Paul puts his finger upon what I would consider a prime impediment to bearing one another's burdens, namely an attitude of superiority, spiritual pride, we might call it. Those who see fault in someone else are tempted, aren't we, to compare ourselves favorably with the sinning brother or sister. But Paul says such an attitude is self-deceiving. We are blind to our own faults. And so the antidote to this toxic attitude is self-examination. And Paul says any thought of favorable thinking should be confined to one's own person and not be based upon comparing yourself with others. So to that end, in verse 5, he speaks of a future day. He says, when everyone will bear their own load. Now the word for load here is different than the word burden that he used in verse 2. So he obviously has something else in mind, but what is he referring to? Well, he could be referring to our personal responsibility before God. He could be referring to a load of sin or conscious guilt, or the duties of life that fall to each of us. Each of us have a load in that sense. But the fact that he speaks of this as something in the future more likely implies that he's talking about that day when all of us who name the name of Christ will give account to God. The Bible talks about this in many, many places. Yes, we're saved. That's certain. That's not in question here. But God is also going to evaluate our lives as Christians as to how we lived before the Lord. And surely the prospect and really the inevitability of divine future judgment should motivate us, right? Of course, I hope that we're motivated more by love than anything else, but the idea that, you know, we're going to have to give an account should help, right? I'm finishing up my course at LBC, and I was asking Gabriel if he had any finals this week, and he has to perform with his guitar in front of his professors. That makes you a little nervous, right, Gabriel? You know, you know you're going to be evaluated, right? And your grade's going to depend on how you do it. So he's probably, hopefully, not going to goof off right before that. Probably going to practice, right? Well, in the same way as believers, how are we living? Are we living life in the reality that one day we're going to have to give account for how our lives? Yeah, we can fool each other, right? People don't follow us around with cameras, you know? They don't know how we live our lives. We can fool people if we want to, but you're not going to be able to fool God. Don't let that day overtake you in surprise. Jesus said, you do not know the hour when your Lord may come. I hope that you are anticipating that day with joy and not with dread. Well, beginning in verse 6, Paul segues to another communal responsibility we have, namely doing good to one another. Look at verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What Paul is describing here is really an illustration of a principle he's already exhorted them to, and that is to serve one another in love. And as he did in verse 1, he begins verse 6 with a very specific instruction here. He says, those that benefit from the instruction of the word should be mindful of providing support to those who are doing the teaching or instructing. He uses the verb share. It's the Greek word koineo. You've probably heard that word before from me or other preachers. It typically means to have fellowship with someone, just in that sense. But here, the fellowship is specific. It's a financial sharing. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Philippians when he says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared koineo with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." Now, Paul himself, as we see in the pages of his letters and the book of Acts, he often refused financial assistance. He preferred to support himself with his own hands. And he explains why. He didn't want anyone to have any basis to accuse him of profiting from the gospel. Many today don't seem to have a problem with that, unfortunately, especially certain television preachers. But Paul did not want that accusation, so he refused. He was loath to accept financial support, but he did accept it at times. And he also says several times that those who preach the gospel do have a right to live by the gospel. Well, then he generalizes after this, after verse 6, to another topic in verses 7 and 8, but it seems like he's changing topics, but he's not. The sense of verse 7 is that there's this universal law that God has established that no one is able to violate. No one can ever mock God. He says that won't happen. It'll never happen. They think they get away with it, but they don't. Rather, whatever we sow, we reap. That's a universal principle. It's true not only in financial matters, it's true in many, many areas of life. And so, in as much as we owe all we have to God, any attempt to defraud him of what he deserves will result in undesirable consequences. And he describes those consequences in verse 8. He says, on the one hand, those who invest their lives, their wealth, in earthly and sinful things are going to reap corruptible consequences. On the other hand, those who invest in spiritual things, their wealth and so forth, will see a harvest of eternal spiritual fruit. And contrary to how some have misinterpreted this passage, Paul's not teaching here salvation by giving or salvation by works, as if you can buy your way into heaven. God forbid, right? One scholar puts it this way: to Paul, the attitude of the Galatians toward their teachers reflected their attitude toward life in general. If they were unresponsive to spiritual teaching and undervaluing it, preferred to spend money on themselves rather than support their teachers, then they would be sowing to their own fleshly natures and reap corruption. But if they appreciated the value of spiritual teaching and undertook to ensure its continuance by giving of their material goods to their teachers, then they would be sowing unto the Spirit, and the harvest would be eternal life. So Paul supports his teaching in these verses, in verse 9, where he exhorts them to continue on, to persevere in light of the promise of future reward. And he generalizes again from the simple act of sharing materially or financially to the more comprehensive idea of doing good. Sarah is a 61-year-old grandmother. And one day she was at the checkout counter, checking herself out, as you can do at Walmart, and she realized she wasn't going to have enough money to pay for all her groceries. Specifically, she had promised her family a steak dinner, and she wasn't going to have enough money to buy these steaks. So knowing it was a crime, she bagged them anyway without scanning them. And she got stopped as she left the store. And the police were called. And when Officer Brian Wagner entered the room where she was being held, Sarah's 18-year-old autistic daughter was sobbing. She also had an additional 8 children and grandchildren to feed and support. Her husband had died 15 years earlier. So Wagner wrote her a citation. She went home with her daughter. About an hour later, her doorbell rang. It was Officer Wagner. And she thought, oh my gosh, he's come to get me. In fact, he hadn't come to get her. He had come to give to her. He had stopped by a place called the Christian Cupboard Emergency Food Shelf. And volunteers had filled the back seat, the passenger seat, and the trunk of his squad car with boxes and cans of food and fresh vegetables and fruit. Sarah said, I couldn't believe it. I was just overwhelmed. Wagner had more good news for her. He talked to Walmart and decided to void the citation he had written to her. You know, if I'm ever accused of a crime, God forbid, I hope Officer Wagner is the responding officer. What a guy, huh? Well, just one illustration of doing good to a total stranger, and yet our society, at least some in our society, I've heard this said, they despise what they call do-gooders, right? Have you ever heard that? Do-gooders. And yet Jesus himself is described as someone who went about doing good to others. Unfortunately, we have in our society today not a despising of doing good, but I would call it Christless Christianity. Because many people seem to fully embrace the idea that, yes, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And you see it at Christmas time, right? Toys for tots and all sorts of things that are happening right now. These are all good things. I'm not criticizing them at all. But on the other hand, some of these same people seem loath to embrace the greatest commandment. That's the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. What about that one? That one seems to be pushed to the side, not addressed. It's not an either or. It's a both and. The way you show you love God is by loving others, right? And hopefully you're loving others out of the love that you yourself have already received from God himself. Finally, in verse 10, Paul generalizes even further. He talks about two groups of people who should be the recipients of doing good. First, he says, everyone. Okay, everyone. But then he specifies, especially those who are of the household of faith. In another letter, Paul says we have an obligation to our own biological or immediate family, those related to us by blood or marriage. But here, Paul says our spiritual family should also be a priority. And this phrase, as we have opportunity, it suggests two things. Number one, we should be alert. We should be alert to opportunities, right? To do good, to show good. And we should also be prudent in how we dispense our God-given resources, right? We have people sometimes who show up here at church and tell us they have a need, right? And they're professional show-uppers at church people who are bilking churches out of money. That's what they do, you know, without shame. And we have to, you know, discern that, and that's not easy. And usually they say they need gas, we'll send them to Yoder's fuel aisle or the grocery market, and you know, we have an account with them, but you have to be discerning, right? You also have to plan. You have to plan if you're going to be effective as a steward of the things that God has entrusted to you. A CEO of a large savings and loan institution once told Dr. Gene Getz, who is the author of that famous book for men, The Measure of a Man, that over the years, this CEO said, over the years he could count on one hand the number of Christians who actually included God in their budget. Most Christians, he said, don't even plan their giving. They don't even plan for it. How about you? Do you plan for it? Is it part of your strategy to invest in what is truly eternal and not just what is temporal? Apparently, many Christians are not planning. They're not investing. The average Christian, it says, gives 2.5% of their net income to the Lord's work. 2.5%. During the Great Depression, Christians gave on average 3.33% during the Great Depression. What's our excuse? And in fact, only 1 in 5 Christians tithe or give 10%. Do we really believe the promises of God? Do we really believe the commands of God? Or are we in fact acting more and more like the world? 3 quick takeaways before I conclude. Number 1, the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. I hope I've made that clear this morning. You can't live the Christian life by yourself. You must be with other Christians. It's a community activity. Number 2, a bane of the evangelical church is a lack of accountability. We're not accountable to each other. And therefore, it's not surprising when Christians fall into sin, because nobody's watching and they're not looking for anyone to watch over them. And number 3, we must be more focused on laying up earth, Jesus said, laying up treasures in heaven than trying to create heaven on earth. That's what our world is doing, right? They're trying to create heaven on earth. They're trying to bring the kingdom in now, right? Apart from Christ. They don't need Jesus in their minds. I saw another statistic this week that said 25% of Americans are still paying off holiday debt from 2022. And now they're going to accumulate even more debt in 2023. Something's wrong with our priorities. Another statistic is Americans have $21 billion in unused gift cards. I got a few on my desk too. I haven't used them yet. Now, why is that? Well, maybe the gift card is for a store or restaurant that, I don't know, it's not your favorite maybe? I don't know. Or maybe it's not convenient for you to drive there. It's too far away. But, you know, these cards, they don't get more valuable over time, right? And chances are we may lose them, we may forget about them, or who knows, the store may go out of business, right? That seems to be happening a lot lately. You know, there's another far more important gift card, not a card, but a gift that many are not using, are not appropriating. But unlike some gift cards, its value never diminishes. But if we refuse to accept it, if we don't receive it, we're going to lose it forever. Of course, I'm talking about the gift of salvation. Despite what you may see and hear right now, that's really what Christmas is all about. Really, right? The gift, the Son of God, who was born into this world as a baby, who grew up and then died on a cross, not for anything he did wrong, but for your sin and for mine. And now he offers salvation as a free gift. But like any Christmas gift, you've got to receive it, right? You've got to appropriate it. And if you don't do that, you will lose it forever. Let's pray. Father, we understand that you have called us not only to yourself, but you've called us to a fellowship, to a body of believers, a family of God. And Lord, in our individualistic American culture, we sometimes neglect that. We sometimes live as if we don't belong to the body of Christ. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our neglect. And enable us, Lord, to renew our commitments, our responsibility, really, as we read this morning, to one another, to do good to one another, to seek to minister and bear one another's burdens. This is what you call us to, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there might be someone here who has never trusted Jesus, wow, what an opportunity this Christmas season to open their hearts and receive the greatest gift ever given, to receive the gift of salvation and forgiveness of all sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would not rest until they have done that. We ask now your blessing as we continue this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week.